in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. In these closing verses of this glorious book, we've seen that a very real and proper concern has been expressed by those who have observed what happened to the Shulamite and to Solomon in their coming together, in their wedding and their married life together. It's brought about that concern that others, much younger, might in their time know and enjoy that same experience. They spoke of the little sister, one who not yet reached puberty. The concern might be shown towards her and indeed others, and we saw how that reflects upon what we as believers should be seeking to do for those who are not believers, and particularly for those who are younger. We spoke of the importance of having children, and one of the things that is so disturbing in our land today and in so many denominations, there aren't any children. We need to pray for them. The Lord will bring children, and we might teach them and encourage them in the right and the proper way. But as the Shulamite has been hearing of this, so she responds in these verses with her own experience. And we see here the great value of experience. It's perhaps something that we tend sometimes to neglect or even away shy away from. For we know that in many circles today, within the professing church, that experience has become the arbiter of truth. Experience is what counts, and everything is guided by experience. Someone may have what is quiet and an incredible, perhaps, or amazing experience in their lives, and that for them becomes the norm. That is what everyone else should desire. And there is never any real desire or concern to note and to examine whether that experience is biblical. And perhaps in our own circles we face the danger of dismissing experience in the wrong way. But it is important. Joseph Hart, we've been played earlier that verse that we sing often from his hymns, "How good is the God we adore," but he wrote, it is a line from a poem, a much longer one that he wrote, but he says, "True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt." And that's true. That we don't just believe a set of truths, we know a set of truths that challenge us and change us and cause our experience to be what it is. And that's very important in our Christian living. And it's this that is coming out of here. We just sung that hymn, a glorious hymn, years and years ago, when I was in the young people's group at the Church of West Drayton. There was another young man there who was a pilot at that point with British European Airways, but then became a pilot with British Airways. And this hymn was his favourite hymn. Whenever he had choices of hymns, he would always choose that hymn. And we challenged him why it was and suggested that perhaps it is the last line of the last verse. That verse speaks of, I do not know when my Lord shall come. But it says, shall I meet him in the air? And we thought perhaps it would have a thought. If he was in the air flying his plane, he might then meet the Lord. But what's interesting, though, was his experience. Years later, when we were at Farnham, there was a very high-class sweet shop there run by a Christian. It's the only shop in the country that had chocolates that Harrods had. Nowhere else had them. Every Easter, every Christmas, he would give us a gift box full of chocolates. The Easter eggs then were about a quarter inch thick. Beautiful stuff. He had two sons, both of whom were pilots with British Airways. And I said to him on one occasion, oh, a friend of mine's a pilot, or I lost touch, to be honest, but a guy that we know is a pilot with British Airways. And he said, who is it? I won't give his name now. I told him what the name was. What? He says, my sons know him. And he's such a fine Christian man. His testimony, his experience was there all those years later. Despite all the temptations that do come Pilate's way, the Lord had kept him and the Lord had used him. And it had been noticed by many others. In fact, he had a reputation throughout the whole of British Airways for being an excellent pilot, but being a truly godly person. And this is what is so vital. This is what this Shulamite is coming to us now. She's speaking, of course, of a marriage, and I'm not going to concentrate on that. I just want to concentrate mainly on this experience in our Christian lives. And the first thing we note is that that experience is that which is a saving experience. It's an experience that makes a very real difference, a dramatic difference, a lasting difference, a real difference in our lives. We read verse 10. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers, and then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. We talked about the sister, the little sister, being a wall. We talked about that wall being built up. Well, she says, that was my experience. I was a wall. The sister, as we said, had not reached puberty. She has, the Shulamite. She's matured. And she's going on in that maturity. And she's growing. And so she is in her experience. And this is what the experience of the true believer is. It is that that brings us to maturity. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Becoming Christians is the very beginning of our experience. And just as we expect when a baby is born, that baby is going to grow, is going to develop, and that baby is going to become a toddler, that baby is going to become a young person, that baby is going to become a teenager, that baby is going to become an adult, and so on. That is the norm. We expect that to happen. So it should be with our Christian experience in that rebirth that we've had. There is something very sad, tragic even, with any Christians who can look back over their Christian life and see no development. There should be, there has to be, because we are growing in Christ. And just as we turned to Christ initially and sought salvation in him, so we continue to do so day after day after day, that we might grow. And this is what she had done. She has done that. And so too must we. It may not always be that easy. Paul, in writing to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 14, says this, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Keep at it. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that our works contribute to that, but Paul does again remind us that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That we constantly seek to know more. We seek to know more of the Lord. That we live lives that are more glorified to Him. That He draws us along that way. With the writer of the Hebrews, we listen to his exhortation where he says in 6 verse 1, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." That is there. That faith has come. Build upon it. Peter reminds us that we are as living stones being built up to form the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are growing, or should be growing. This is the experience. It's not some marvelous, wonderful, airy-fairy sort of thing that so many people talk about. It is a growth that goes continually to become more Christ-like, grow in that knowledge of Him and His grace. And that growth is summed up with what she goes on to say in the second part of this verse. She says, "I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace." She has experienced peace. And that was very true in her marriage. She had the big problem, of course, that we dealt with at the point in the book when we came to that, when she didn't open the door to her husband that night, but she knew peace. She had been brought into a very peaceful relationship. Remember what she was like at the beginning? Despised totally by her siblings, rejected by other members of the family, pushed out into the fields to work in the heat of the day. Her skin had been ravaged as a result. No one took any notice of her. But Solomon did, even though he was the king. And they come together. And he gives to her that glorious position. That's exactly what God in Christ Jesus has done for us. We were thinking about the liberty of the gospel in the adult Sunday class this morning. We had a nice little debate going on for a good bit of that, which is very encouraging. Hopefully everyone else enjoyed it, but I know myself and Pastor Lydie did, so that's was fine. But we were talking about that liberty that we have, that freedom that we have in Christ, that a freedom whereby we can fully and completely approach God. That there is no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of dominion of sin. There's no fear of the power of Satan. He still reckons there is Satan. And we so often believe him. But we have that glorious peace. Therefore, since we are justified in him, we have peace with God. We stand at peace with God. God the judge. God, the thrice holy one, we are at peace with him. And this is what the gospel is. This is what the experience is. And this is a far better experience to speak of, far better experience to proclaim than some so-called marvelous and wonderful event. For it brings us to God. Indeed, we are told, aren't we, in Galatians 5 and verse 22, where Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." He brings about that peace. And the gospel itself, Paul reminds us, in the Christian armor, deals with that peace. He says, and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. To the Colossians, he exhorts them, 3 and verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And Jesus, sums it up so powerfully. You know, in those last few hours before his crucifixion, meeting with those disciples in the upper room, glorious things are told us there. And he says to them, and he says to us, John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That's saving experience. The peace that God in Christ brings. Someone quite rightly said, peace is not the absence of conflict, it's the presence of God. And we have that peace. And that's the experience we share. The experience that we enjoy, that we've been brought into that. But that experience is, as these verses go on, shown to us in two particular ways. There is a corporate expression of that experience. In verse 11, we read this: Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. We don't know, we give no indication whatsoever where Baal Hamon was. It means master of the multitude, but that's not really relevant. It's the principle being presented to us here. And in the scripture we find that often God refers to his people, to his church, as being a vineyard. And that's used in very particular ways. And as in Isaiah 27, for instance, in verses 2 and 3, we read, "A pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day." And much earlier in that same prophecy, in chapter 5, and verse 1, we read, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." But then sadly, in the application here to what Israel had done, he says, "And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." But the point that we look at today is that the Lord, as it were, built his church as a vineyard, and he took out all the stones. He took out all that would hinder the growth of that vine, because he wanted that, he needed that, to show his glory, that would grow. And this is what he does for his church. We are his vineyard. He has planted us. He secures our growth. He clears away all that would hinder and mar that growth. And this is what true Christian experience is. We again, in the adult Sunday school, spoke of what was termed the evil of afflictions. What we meant by that was that we will all face afflictions. Anyone who goes into the Christian life thinking everything's going to be easy and all the problems are over are utterly deluding themselves. In fact, in a very real way, there are many more problems to come. It's not easy in that sense, being a believer, being a Christian. But what we are kept from is the evil nature of those. Those afflictions are used by the Lord to draw us closer, to get rid of all the things that we shouldn't have, that we might be nearer to him, that we might show forth more of his grace and his love and his mercy in our lives. But it might be that friend of mine that I mentioned, that right as a young person, understand how he enjoyed that hymn and sort of joked in a way about it. But to hear later from people we never ever met in our lives before of his Christian testimony was so encouraging. This is what people see of us, that we are growing in the Lord, and that growth is actually demonstrated by fruit. As we read those verses from John 15, we're all very familiar with those, and what the Lord is saying there, if the branch of the vine doesn't bear fruit, it's worthless. Get rid of it. And it's not good for anything else either. It's just good to be destroyed, to be burned. And then even then, it doesn't give any real heat. What is wanted, what is looked for, what is necessary is fruit. So she says, he let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring it for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. And this was the common thing. The Lord makes reference to this, of course, in the parable of the tenants, that, you know, there is the owner of the vineyard, and he lets out that vineyard to tenants to care for the vineyard, to watch over it in the right way, to that it might produce the best and the greatest quantity of fruit. And because of that, he expects a return. He expects to receive some money on the basis of that, which is quite right and proper. Nothing wrong in that at all. And so it is in the Christian life. There is to be that return of fruit. Not exactly identical, of course, but it is that there will be that sense. In Zechariah, in chapter 8 and verse 11, we read, "But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." He promises to give that blessing to his vineyard, to give that blessing to his church. And it's all of his grace. It's all of his mercy. In John 15 again, and this is one of the glorious applications of what the Lord is saying there. He says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And there is that corporate experience of what true Christianity is. For we are not just here as a group of individuals. We all have our individuality, and the Lord deals with us always on that individual basis, but also corporately we are part of his church. And the church has something to say. The church has something to declare. There was a march and demonstration in London yesterday. I can't remember whether it's Ryan King or Reagan King who was helping organize that. And there were thousands of people. I saw nothing of it on the TV, no report whatsoever. That was a march against abortion. And many people spoke against that. But our media weren't interested. They don't want to know about those things. But that's what we declare. That's what we make known, not just that, of course, but many, many other things. And the church has a role to play. Sharing that corporate experience as being the people of God. But then lastly, quite obvious, that experience is intensely personal. Verse 12, she says, "My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. My vineyard." Steve reminded us a few Sundays ago, not very long ago, of in Romans 12, of the differing gifts that there are within the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone in the church has a particular gift. And all those gifts are equally important. Many might view some of those gifts as being so mundane that they're not really worthy of any acknowledgement. That is so wrong. Whoever is preaching here is not going to be helped if there's not someone who's getting the building ready. If there's not someone looking after all the practical details behind the scenes, as it were. There are many different things that have to be done. And we have those gifts. And we use them, and we each one must know the gift that is ours. And God will show us, He'll make it very clear what it is. In our building work, it's been so encouraging that Steve and I have different gifts. What he knows about the legal things, all these sort of things, I've got no faintest idea. But his gift, and I hope also my gift, has been used, as indeed gifts of others. Yeah, and we are all, in that sense, on the same level. And we share our experience. You've got no idea, perhaps, how much your personal testimony of a particular situation might be of such benefit to someone else in the church. Use that gift that we might, in that way, grow, because the church as a whole is not going to grow if the individuals within it don't grow. That growth must come first. And that growth is one that involves very real practicalities. There is this statement in the verse, "O Solomon, you may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit, 200. What is she implying here? What does she mean here? Well, simply, Solomon, because he is the owner, deserves, merits the 1,000. He deserves the proceeds of that vineyard. But any decent owner would acknowledge fully the contribution that those who work for him make, and he wants to reward them. That's the 200. It's not that they sit down, they share out what's come and say, "That's his, that's mine." No, it's all his. But he gives back something. And this is what he does with us. We have no gift to bring to him. We have no merit. We have no power that we can present to him, because all that we have is his. We have nothing of ourselves. But yet at the same time, paradoxically perhaps in a way, we are commanded to give. And an acknowledgement of our personal testimony, an acknowledgement of our indebtedness to the Lord, and an acknowledgement of our desire to honour and serve him is that we give. We give of our time. We give of our person. We give of all our abilities that God has given to us. We give of our money. Not under some system of demand, but simply as an acknowledgement of our indebtedness to him. The Lord has made glorious promises, totally misconstrued, of course, by the health and the prosperity teaching. But there is a real teaching here. Malachi 3 and verse 10 we read, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." That's his command. He's given us absolutely everything. And all he's saying is, give me some back. Paul puts it in a practical way as he applies it to the Corinthians, firstly in 2 Corinthians. Verse 9, he says this, chapter 9 and verse 7, he says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." 1 Corinthians 16:2, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come." We give. And we must give. The church should never, a true church should never be without funds. Because the Lord has put us here, that we, in what he's given to us, may truly give to him. But as I indicated, it goes broader than that. Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This should be our experience. This should be our testimony. Not just what we say, but perhaps more importantly, what we do, that it may be seen that we are actually taking the Lord at his word, and we're so overwhelmed with what he has done, we have no alternative but to give. That's why the widow's mite was much more significant than all the riches of the Pharisees, because it came from that heart that was totally given to the Lord. Our lives, and with this I close, should always reflect what the Apostle says, 3 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Amen.